Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
And so our call to worship this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them,
"You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you to Galilee."
Peter answered him,
"Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away."
Jesus said to him,
"Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times.
Peter said to him,
"Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you."
And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples,
"Sit here while I go over there and pray."
And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them,
"My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me."
And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying,
"My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will."
And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter,
"So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak."
Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed,
"My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done."
And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them,
"Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
I just really want to thank Larry and the praise team for leading us through worship today in such a beautiful, beautiful way. And as I've said so many times, but I never sort of tired of saying it, I just love worshiping with this group of people. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Coming to the Garden with Jesus," and has the passage of Scripture from Matthew 26 that we read at the beginning of our service, and some other passages and notes that I'm going to be following this morning. Well, we moved our time, and we mostly made it here. That's amazing. It's really good. I thought I would get lost, because any sort of change really throws an old guy like me out of whack. So, things have gone relatively well for us this morning. It's not a big change, so I ought to be able to adapt, but we will see whether I can adapt or not. I lay my watch out here, and, you know, if I see all of you waving like this, I'll know that it's noon and it's time for fellowship, right? So that'll be good. We're in this journey in the last chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And trying to let Matthew be our guide in this. Because Matthew has his own way of gathering together the memories of Jesus. He draws on others that have done it before him. He draws on things that he's heard. As I've said before, whenever you think of almost any of the stories that are included here, you have to remember that these things were told over and over. Matthew has told all of these stories probably 1,000 times in sermons that he's preached as a missionary out in places and all kinds of things. He's heard them in various ways and so forth. And often what we see as he tells us the story is this very pared down form of the words. Just the essential words there. But enough, the thing that strikes me is that he trusts us enough to think that we're going to get what the message is there, what the point is. And that's sort of where we are as we've gone through this particular section of looking at Matthew. But almost the whole of Matthew is leading us to see these moments of Jesus' death and resurrection. And certainly this section where we are. We started in this particular series looking back to the banquet where the woman anointed Jesus, and it's in that strange turn that Jesus gives to it. We can see the anointing of the king. The disciples see the waste of the expensive ointment. Jesus turns it though, and yes, it's an anointing of a king, but it's an anointing for burial. They go into the meal, this strange Passover that we talked about last time. And it is a meal that you could have elaborated, told in such detail and all kinds of things about it. But Matthew just highlights two things there. One is that Jesus lets them know that one of them is going to hand them over. Hand them over, him over to the authorities, betray him, and so forth. And then as the meal is going along, he takes the bread and breaks it and gives thanks for it and says, "Eat of it. This is my," what's the next word? What would the next word be? "This is my celebration of the deliverance of God. This is my connection to my people all the way back through the ages. The fact that they ate unleavened bread. This is my body." The cup that they drink. This is the cup of redemption. This is the cup that celebrates God's deliverance of us. This is my blood poured out for many. And so in each place there is this turn in very few words that challenges us to follow Jesus, to see the other ways that we could have taken it and the way that Jesus is taking the expectations and hopes and dreams of people and leading us into a deeper, different, more challenging place in all of it. And so they had been through this Passover, and where we start in our text today is right at the very end of that. They sing a hymn. They sing one of those, the Hallel hymns, the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, that were so associated with the Passover because they talked about God's deliverance. And they sing that psalm, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. They leave the city. The city of Jerusalem was the place where you ate the Passover. And you had to eat it before sunup or burn the rest of it. But they're done. They sing the Hallel, and they go out, and they're walking in the dark across the Kidron Valley. Now, I don't know what the day was like. It could have been clouds, but if it was a normal night in Jerusalem in the springtime, it was a bright night because it's full moon. And so they're walking along that way. I think, though, Matthew, as he leads us through this, wants us to have the sense that the night was more inside them just because of these things that Jesus had done. One of you was going to hand me over, and they were sort of never totally sure who it was, at least as Matthew recounts it. But Judas has disappeared from their number. The way I picture it, and this is just me sheerly making this up. There, as they're walking over the stones across the Kidron Valley and up the rough path to the Mount of Olives, one of them hits his foot on a stone and falls, maybe, or nearly falls. And Jesus says to them, every single one of you is going to stumble and fall this very night. And then of all things, he's got a scripture ready for it. He quotes the scripture from Zechariah 13, verse 7. I include the part of that scripture there on the front side of your sheet. Strike the shepherd, God says. Or as he quotes it slightly with slight variation, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Every one of you is going to stumble and fall in me this night. Well, that goes back to one of you is going to hand me over. Is it connected to this is my body? This is my blood. What does it mean? If you have the scriptures in your head, if you do, you might think about that passage in Zechariah. It's talking about God redeeming his people, of getting rid of idolatry from among the people, of bringing new hope. But part of that is this one who's alongside God, who's carrying on his back, or at least the prophet is carrying on his back, the wounds of my friends. And as I added a few there, a little bit more than what Jesus just quotes in the passage from Zechariah, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, God says, against the man who stands next to me, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They knew this didn't seem like a good night. It was going to be bad. But then Jesus says this other thing, the kind of thing that Jesus says sometimes. But he's going to get up from the blow. He's going to be raised up. He's going to get up, and then he's going to lead them all to Galilee. Well, if he's striking with a sword and it kills him, he's not going to get up and lead them to Galilee. What are we talking about? What's going on? I'm going to be hit. You're going to fall. I'm going to get up. I'm going to bring you back together and lead you to Galilee. We really are in the dark. We disciples, as we're walking along with Jesus. Now, different people will hear different things. You know, if you've got that scripture in your mind and you can think back about what is around the quotation, then you can put things together in a certain way. But what Peter hears is that prediction that every one of them is going to stumble and fall in Jesus. And Peter knows for a fact that's not true. He'd had some uncertainty before, but he knows that he's ready to defend Jesus to the death. He is not going to stumble and fall. And so he says so. He says, even if they all stumble because of you, I will never stumble and fall. And then Jesus, as he does, just so simple. Listen, truly I'm saying this to you. Before a cock crows this night, you're going to deny me three times. Now, Jesus had said, anyone who denies me before men, I will deny them before my Father in heaven. It's back in Matthew 10, verse 33. Not that Peter could look it up, but it was there in the memory. And Peter knows that is not true. He says to him, and he means it absolutely, even if I must die with you, I will certainly not deny you. And everybody else jumped in too and said, yes, 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 yes. That's exactly where we are. You don't have to worry. I know you think everything's going to go awry tonight. I know you think there's going to be an attack on you tonight. We're here with you. We're going to defend you. We are going to take care of you. We are not going to deny you. We are ready to fight for you. Even if it takes our lives, we will do this. What Jesus said just for all they knew about themselves made no sense. They knew trouble could come. Jesus has said enough about that. They know the situation in Jerusalem, how explosive it is, how many enemies Jesus has. But they also know that they are ready to be Jesus' defenders all the way. Okay, it just stops. We don't hear another word about all of that for the moment. Of course, we will later on in this very chapter toward the end of it. But they come to a grove there across the Kidron Valley, evidently up the slope, if it's the traditional spot, up the slope of the Mount of Olives. And there is an oil press. The Aramaic word for oil press is Gethsemane. So that's where they come to. They come to an olive grove that has a place to press out the oil there. Just like the Gethsemane you will visit if you go see Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives with these ancient, ancient olive trees there. They don't know exactly where they're going. They suspect, I would imagine, that they're going back somewhere, maybe to Lazarus' house or something like that. But Jesus says, let's stop. Just sit here for a while. I want to go over there and pray. And so they sit down, and he takes Peter, who's just contradicted him and said he would never deny when Jesus had said he would, and James and John were also very close to Jesus. You remember just a few chapters back, Matthew chapter 20, they came with their mother who was traveling with Jesus, one of that entourage of women that was surrounding Jesus, that many of them supported him out of their own resources, as Luke tells us. And she comes to Jesus, says she has a request, and Jesus says, what is it that you want? And she says, I just want my two sons here to sit at your on your right hand and your left when you come into your kingdom. The kingdom that's coming, I want them to be there. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? They said, yes, yes, we're able to drink it. We'll be your cupbearers. Jesus says, well, you are going to drink a cup. But to give you the places at my right and left hand is not for me to give. It's already been assigned. And it's only as we move through the gospel, of course, and get to the crucifixion itself and the kingdom breaks in there that we see those that are assigned to the right and to the left as Jesus is crucified. It's these that Jesus takes with him as he walks deeper into the grove. And as Matthew describes it, just with the briefest description, I have to say, but it's sort of like Jesus walks through a curtain into this place of horror. All of a sudden, with language that won't be used even at the time of the crucifixion, it talks about him being distressed and troubled. And he himself says to Peter and James and John, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Sit here and watch with me. What's going on? What's happening? Jesus is in distress in a way that's strange for him. He's the one who tells us to not be anxious about things. He's the one who tells us always to trust in God. What's going on? Is Jesus... Well, I mean, we can put some of it together. Jesus knows what's happening, where things are going. Is he afraid? Is he afraid of dying? We've sung this morning about the cup of death. Is he afraid of the suffering of the cross? We've sung about the cup of anguish this morning. What is it that's troubling Jesus? And to tell you the truth, many, many, many people have wondered about it, and I don't have the right answer, I'm sure. I'm going to give you a wrong answer, I'm pretty sure about that. But I'm going to try to think, at least to lead you where I've been thinking about it. We expect in a story that has a great hero to see that hero behave with courage. And with fearlessness and boldness, and certainly with Jesus, we expect that kind of fearless courage. Nobody could make him afraid. He would stand against the high priest. He would stand against Pilate. He will stand against anybody. But Jesus, and again with that brevity that Matthew has, falls on his face, collapsing as he prays. And he prays these famous words, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." What does he mean? Don't make me die. Is that what it is? Don't make me suffer. Is that what it is? Let this cup pass from me. Comes back to the disciples. They've fallen asleep. Well, they've just had Passover and they've drunk a lot of wine. He says, "So you all weren't strong enough to keep watch with me 1 hour, were you? Watch and pray that you don't enter into the perosmos, into the testing, into the time of trial. That's what I'm doing. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he goes back. We're not told whether he falls on his face again, but prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, what I want is for Matthew to take a paragraph here and tell us what this is about, to interpret it for us. But he just lets us watch. And I think he believes that we will notice what's sort of strange. Jesus doesn't pray about death. He doesn't pray about suffering. He doesn't pray about the cross. He prays about the cup. And then he talks about drinking it. Obviously, this has to mean something. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, from Scripture, the cup is a metaphor that's used multiple times, and it has to do, I think, with suffering and all of those things. That's probably what he meant when he talked to James and John about them drinking the cup. But it especially in the prophets, in the places where that Jesus is echoing here, has to do with the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Wrath of God. I've included one passage there on the front side of your sheet, Isaiah 51:17. Awake yourself, wake yourself. I wonder if the emphasis on waking up in the story may echo some of this, I don't know. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. The cup of his wrath. Oh, that has excited so many thoughts as people have struggled to interpret what this means. What is that wrath? God is angry with people. He's angry with their sins and wants to punish them, wants to take recompense, vengeance on them for all that they've done, for all the things we've done to each other. But instead, forces Jesus to take the punishment, take the blow. Is that it? There's something there that's sort of right, but I don't think that's really what it is that we're dealing with here. It's not God angry with people and Jesus gets in the way. He doesn't want to, but he does. The thing that helps me, and it may not help you, I don't know, but I've included on the front side of your sheet, then continuing onto the second side, a couple of passages from Romans. Because I think it leads to where Matthew takes this in his story, and it gives us, that paragraph that we wanted that might help us. In Romans 8, that's at the top of the second side of your sheet there, it talks about what happens in Jesus' crucifixion. God has done what was impossible for the law on its own to do because it was weakened by the flesh, by sending his own son in flesh, so like our sin enslaved flesh, and to deal with sin. God condemned sin itself in that very flesh. God condemned sin itself. That God's wrath is toward everything that corrupts and destroys human life. Especially toward the brokenness that comes when people push God out of their lives, turn away from their true Creator to follow other things. The place where Paul especially talks about the wrath of God is in Romans chapter 1. And I've included as much as I could, just a little bit of it, there on beginning on the front side of your sheet and going on to the back. There he talks about God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and injustice of humans who by their injustice suppress the truth. But then it takes kind of a surprising turn because it begins to talk about what we can know about God as God the Creator, God the only God of this world. And it goes into how human beings, not just we've done all kinds of bad stuff and hurt each other and hurt ourselves and this and that and the other, but that we have exchanged the God, the true God, the truth of God, the glory of the immortal God, as he says it, for a likeness of an image of a mortal human. We've made all kinds of substitute gods. Back in the olden days, they were really good at it. They made all kinds of idols, and we could call it idolatry. We don't make idols. We build big buildings to our idols, but we don't call them idols anymore, but we serve them. And toward the end of the chapter, there is this analysis of just how bad the whole society had gotten. And just, this is verse 28 of Romans 1, just as they did not think fit to hold God in their knowledge, God handed them over to an unfit mind to do what ought not to be done, filled with all injustice, evil, desire for more, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That's the wrath of God that Paul is talking about. The wrath of God is not God deciding to just bring earthquakes and lightning bolts down on people, but it is handing us over to ourselves, stepping out of our lives and letting us be the self-determined idol worshipers we want to be. And Paul, at the end of Romans 1, describes the effect of that, the distortion of life, how all things go wrong, the division, the conflict, the violence, the injustice that flows into a life, into a society, when people turn to flesh, turn to Satan, turn to sin, turn away, turn to mammon, turn to money, sex, and power. Turn to control, turn to race, turn to all kinds of things, turn to anything and everything that pushes God out. The wrath of God is not vengeance for it. It is stepping back, the absence of God, and letting our idolatry destroy us. The sins, yeah, they're all there. They're, you know, Paul gives a mighty list of sins there at the end of the chapter 1. But the problem is that deeper problem of the absence of God in the life of human beings. That's what's destroying things. That's what's messing everything up. And so, God's wrath is letting people experience in their lives the absence of God and the distortion of their lives. You push God out and you experience the enslaving power of, you can use different words, flesh, sin, Satan. You experience what it is all about. That's where we lose who we are, because we are creatures of God. We are called to be beloved children of God. And when we lose who we are, everything is lost. The wrath of God is not punishing vengeance. It's God's absence. It's being away from God. And as Jesus steps through that veil into this grief that he cannot express, this soul-deep grief unto death, it's like he has stepped into the grief over the ultimate identity with humans, with the way we've messed our lives up, with the absence of God. He is God. The absence of himself. And notice that it's on both sides too. It's God experiencing the absence of Jesus. He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I take it, I don't know, obviously, I'm making things up here as I go along. God, somehow in the silence, says to Jesus, no, I'm not going to let it pass. No, we've got to take this on. We've got to take this on. We have to become in you the meeting place of God and human beings. We've got to go into that place where human beings push us out. Push me out. And we have to be there in the deepest need, the deepest brokenness that manifests itself in a thousand different ways. And to meet them there, the cup has to be drunk. And so Jesus lives out the prayer that he had taught his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. Remember the Lord's Prayer, though? I put it there to remind us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We want to sit at your right and left in your kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is breaking in right at this moment as God's will is done. As God in Jesus steps into the darkness of the void of what we make of our lives when we push God away. Now, we live in an age in which people rejoice to have pushed God away. They delight in it, and one can make one's judgments about the world. But as far as what Jesus is saying, you don't have to be an atheist to be here in this situation. You can worship God on the weekends, but if you worship Mammon and all the other variations the rest of the time, it's just as good. Now, in our day and age, we've gotten to the point where people can say, well, we throw that God out. We don't want him anymore. But it's the same, that same deep brokenness, and Jesus steps into that with us and says, there I will be. That's the grief that I experience. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Meanwhile, we're back there with the disciples, sleeping. At least that's where I find myself when I read it. All of this happens without our realizing it, without our realizing the meaning of it. Is it even still to this day, at least for me, hard to put the meanings together? We play our human roles of our bravado like Peter, our weakness like Peter also. While God's love works to serve us. Remember, that's where that passage where James and John sitting at the right and left hand, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as that which redeems the many. That's what God was doing. We're there with Judas coming to hand him over. We're there with Peter ready to defend him for all the wrong reasons. We're there with the city, with all the power brokers who cannot make sense of any sort of kingdom like this and are sure that realpolitik is the way we have to go in dealing with all the realities of life. And Jesus comes and says, well, wake up. It's time to go. Get up. Come on. They're about to hand me over. The one who's going to hand me over is right here. Let's go. And we, I'm not back home yet. Oh, what happened? We wake up. We don't. Can we wake up? Can we wake up to a love like this? To a power that is so radically different, to a God who comes into the depths of us and welcomes us to himself. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, help us. Help us just to listen as Matthew leads us to see. Help us to look at Jesus, to watch him, to learn. Help us to wake up, to watch with him, to realize what he's doing for us. Help us to see how he shows us our own deepest problem and how he creates the way for us to meet God even in the depths of our brokenness. We thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together this morning. As we conclude, let's stand together and listen once again to Jesus' prayer. He fell on his face as he prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he comes to the disciples and finds them sleeping and says to Peter, so weren't you all strong enough to keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you do not enter into the time of testing. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.